You go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. We are going to continue our study on the Sermon on the Mount. Pictured behind me is the Church of the Beatitudes, and this is the most likely location for where the Sermon on the Mount was. In most of the places of Israel, you'll go somewhere and they think, wink, wink, probably that's where it might have sort of kind of happened. And if they have a good guess, then they throw up a big church there. And this is a Catholic church called the Church of the Beatitudes. And if you are looking out from the church onto the hillside, this is a very likely spot of where Jesus was for the Sermon on the Mount. And if it's not the exact location, it probably is very similar to what it would look like. And this is the view the other way, looking down on the Sea of Galilee. The title for our lesson today is The Christ and the Old Testament. The Christ and the Old Testament. We know that Jesus went up on the mountainside. He sat down and he began to teach the crowds. And when he opened up his mouth, he talked about beautiful attitudes that his followers should have. Poor in spirit, mourning, thirsting for righteousness, being persecuted, all of those things. And then he transitions on to what we looked at on Wednesday, to being salt and light. Salt and light. Israel was a people that was chosen to receive the oracles of God. They were chosen to obey God and to be a light and to be salt in a dark and dying world. But instead of doing that, the majority of Israel walked away and did their own thing. And Jesus is challenging them, saying, you are supposed to be salt and light. But he's also talking to the individual that we are supposed to be salt and light. And we as Christians today, we should have a preserving influence in a rotting and festering society. We are in a time of moral decay. And they are getting farther and far away from what is truly moral and what is acceptable. And we as Christians, we stand out as salt, trying to preserve God's truth and to champion his word. And then we're also light as well. The world is dark, the world is dying, and we are a beacon of hope. And the light that we shine out is not our own light, it is that light of Jesus. So your life matters. Your life is important. God loves you, God cares for you, but Christian, the way you live your life isn't just about you. It has an impact on God and his kingdom and the furtherance of his kingdom. Verse 17 and on, Jesus is going to shift gears a little bit, and he's going to explain the relationship between himself, he being the Christ, and the Old Testament. And when it comes down to it, this is very important because the theme of the book of Matthew is Jesus as Messiah. Jesus as the Christ. Jesus as King. Have you ever wondered, when you're reading through the glorious book of Deuteronomy, where it says, observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name. Three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread and the feast of weeks and the feast of booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. These are commands from God to his people, but how many of y'all have celebrated the Passover? All right, how many of y'all celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Booths as prescribed in the Old Testament? Sinner, why not? Why don't you celebrate these things, all right? We have an understanding that these were specific commands given to the nation of Israel, okay? God did not rescue you out of Egypt. He rescued Israel out of Egypt. But there are commands in the Old Testament that people will say, well, why don't you do this anymore? Aren't you supposed to keep the Sabbath holy, which is Saturday, right? And they'll bring up these Old Testament things and say, why aren't you doing them? And at first glance, you might say, oh, I guess I should be doing it. But when you understand this passage and the rest of the New Testament, you realize that there were specific commands and there were specific things to the nation of Israel that do not translate to us. And Jesus and his followers even specifically tell us we don't have to follow those anymore. Our first outline point would be his purpose regarding the Old Testament. His purpose regarding the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus is still new. They're still trying to figure him out. What is his belief system? They can't go onto a website and look up all of Jesus' ideologies. They have come out in droves because of the miracles that he has done, because of the authority of his teaching, and now they're sitting here wondering, what's he going to say? What's he going to do? Is he a believer in the books of Moses? Is he going to keep and continue the things that we already know? Well, in Matthew 5:17, he clearly says, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I didn't come to get rid of them. I came to fulfill them. And whenever you see this phrase, the law and the prophets, or the law or the prophets, what we're talking about is, we're talking about the Old Testament. But clearly, they did not call it the Old Testament, because there is no New Testament for them. So that is an after-the-fact thing. We look at Genesis through Malachi, and we designate it the Old Testament. They called it the law and the prophets. You see this in Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Remember, John the Baptist came. Before that, you had the books of the Old Testament referenced as the law and the prophets. You have, remember, the law are the first five books, also known as the Torah or the Pentateuch. And then you also have the historical books that come after that. You have your poetical books like Psalms, your wisdom books, that type of thing. And then you have the prophets like Isaiah, Malachi, Daniel, and all of those. But to them, they didn't say, ooh, we have the law and the historical and the poetry and the da-da-da-da-da-da. They just said the law and the prophets. That's their Bible, basically. So the Bible that they had and understood, Jesus makes it very clear that he did not come to get rid of it. He did not come to undermine it. He did not come to erase it, but in fact, he came to fulfill it. He came to fulfill it. Well, how does Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? We're going to use the age-old trick of answering a question with a question. It's a good move, right? How does Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? Well, what is the purpose of the Old Testament? And Sinclair Ferguson puts this in his commentary. When it comes to the Old Testament, it is there to express the character of God and his will for man's life. The Old Testament is there to express the character of God and his will for man's life. Flip back to your favorite book of Leviticus, which I'm sure you read in your personal study time. You understand history, Adam and Eve in the garden, sinned, booted out of the garden, broken fellowship with God. He said a promise would come, Genesis 3:15, that would save you. And then you remember Adam and Eve, and you remember Cain and Abel, and on and on and on. The generations, you have Noah and the flood, and then eventually you have Abraham, who's called out from being a pagan. And God says, I'm going to make you a mighty chosen nation. And from Abraham's descendants, on and on, you have the nation of Israel that forms. You remember Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his siblings, the famine, and how everyone would come to Egypt while his siblings and his father came down to Egypt, and they became a mighty nation there, numbering in the millions, all right? Then they left Egypt under the guidance of Moses. And while they were leaving, God spoke to Moses and gave him the first five books of the Bible, which Moses recorded. And the Bible is there to show them who God is and what God wants. Leviticus 19, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" And then those first five books of the Bible are showing them how to be holy. The law is showing them that. What does it mean to be holy? Well, let me explain it to you. You see, God is perfect. God is holy. God dwells in unapproachable light. And he demands that we be the same. Oh, but we have a problem. We're sinners. We can't be holy as he is holy. But the obligation and the responsibility is still there. So the law shows us our need for a Savior. Paul called the law a tutor that led him to Christ. Because when he would read the law and it said, "Thou shalt not covet," he would go, "Huh." Every other piece of the law he looked at and said, "Oh, yeah, I think I got it." But the covet one was the one that was the heart one that really impacted him. It expresses the character of God and his will for man's life that we be the same. The Old Testament also teaches us the true character of man. Flip over to Psalm 14. And you're like, "Oh, I can find that one more easily." Psalm 14. "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." So this is all encompassing. God writes on the heart of every single human a knowledge of him and a knowledge of his morals. And we take that knowledge and we suppress it. We all commit abominable deeds. None of us are good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. It's kind of funny to think many times the Psalms are taken and written into song. Imagine singing this one in church. It kind of makes you feel good, right? Who is righteous? None of us. What have we done? Abominable deeds. All right? Not quite the ring as some of the other songs you might sing. But it goes on, and the Old Testament is going to teach us the character of salvation. We establish the foundation that God is holy, and therefore we must be holy. But then the Old Testament reveals that we are sinners, and it gives us lots of life illustrations of people being sinners, right? Even David, who is a man after God's own heart, committed wicked deeds. But then it goes on and teaches us the character of salvation. Isaiah 45:21. "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God." And you're like, "Oh, yeah, righteous." But then he says, "And a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." So while he's declaring on one hand that he is righteous, he's also saying, "And I will save you. But you must turn to me," which the New Testament word for turn is repent. Repent. And that's what John the Baptist preached. And that's what Jesus preached. You are rushing headlong after your sin, which is not my plan for you. So you must repent and come to me. And there is no other God. There's only one God. There's only one way. And the Old Testament is pointing to the way. The New Testament, Jesus is the way. The Old Testament points to what is to come with the New Testament. Well, how specifically, let's keep looking. We know the purpose of the Old Testament. How does Jesus fulfill that? How does he fulfill that? You help me out here. Specifically in Matthew, we know that it's written to the Jews, so there's lots of Old Testament prophecy references. But what are some of the prophecies made hundreds of years ago, sometimes even thousands of years ago, that Jesus fulfilled? The prophecy of silence. There is no prophecy of... Reagan. Born of a virgin. Right. So Jesus, the Messiah, would be born of a virgin. That happened. What else? Yeah. In death, that none of his bones would be broken. And you're like, okay. All right. Well, remember, he gave up his life before the Romans came and broke the legs of the other guys. They're looking at it and they're saying, man, it's getting late. We got the Sabbath coming. We need these guys on the cross to go ahead and die. So what they did was they break their legs and then they can't push up anymore and they suffocate and they die. Well, Jesus already had given up his life, all right? So it's really cool to see, all right? Could Jesus, if he wasn't God, control how he was born? No, all right, but he is God. And could he control how he died? No, but he is God. So that's why it's so cool that Jesus willingly gave up his life, knowing that he needed to fulfill that prophecy. What else was there? Yeah, okay, that he would come and he would heal many. Absolutely. If he said he was the Messiah, but he wasn't healing anyone, they would look at it and say, well, look, man, the Bible says that the Messiah heals people. Who are you going to heal? What else? What else did he fulfill? Yeah, that he would die on a cross, which is amazing. Isaiah 53, because the Romans weren't around when Isaiah was writing. The cross was not around when Isaiah was writing. Isaiah pictured a death that no one, a form of execution that no one did. What else? Yeah, that he'd be with a rich man in his death. On and on. You guys know it. There's lots of things, okay? Matthew 1, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. That was all the way back in Isaiah 7. All the way back in Isaiah 7. Matthew 2, 6, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And that was all the way in Micah 5, 2. Luke 22, for I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled. He was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Isaiah 53, 12, that he would die with criminals, with sinners on his side. Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, walks through the law and the prophets to his two companions. And remember what they said at the end of it? They're like, wasn't our heart burning within us? It's like that part of the movie. I enjoy the movies that like have a twist at the end. And there's like lots of different pieces. But it isn't till like one moment that they all come together and you're like, wow. That was that moment for them. After the fact, after he rose and he actually illuminated their heart to it, then they looked at it and go, wow. It all came together. It was beautiful. Now, his disciples still followed him. They still believed he was the Messiah because they understood born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin. They understood that part, okay? The part they missed was the death side of things. But this helped connect all of those dots. So he really did come to fulfill prophecy. And do we really need any more evidence than that prophecy? No. This is solidified. This is verified. Notice people never attacked. They never attacked the virgin birth of Jesus during his ministry. They never attacked his birthplace. They never attacked the miracles that he was doing. All right. They did try to attribute him to Satan. Those things were just given. They were understood, all right? But he also fulfilled the law because of his perfection. His perfection. The law said, you must be completely perfect, completely righteous. Jesus always kept the Sabbath holy. Jesus always honored and obeyed his parents. Jesus never coveted. He never lied. He never stole. Guys, he always worshiped God with his heart, soul, strength, and mind. Every single moment, every single second of the day. And by doing so, by doing what we should have done, he fulfilled the requirements of the law. He also fulfills the Old Testament by his preaching. By his preaching. There was a lot of things that people got wrong. There are a lot of things that they didn't quite understand. So Jesus is going to come and he's going to explain it to them. Oop, I'm going to go back one. There we go. Sinclair Ferguson writes, Jesus did not weaken the law. On the contrary, he let it out of the cage in which the Pharisees had imprisoned it, allowing it to pounce on our secret thoughts and motives and tear to pieces our bland assumption that we are able to keep it in our own strength. So you know the Pharisees, they set up what we would call fences. Fences, all right? So you might have heard of this before, but with the Sabbath day, they were not to do any work on the Sabbath day. So if you go to Israel and you go to a hotel and there's an elevator, do you know what that elevator is doing all day long on the Sabbath? It stops every other floor all day long on its own. So it starts at 1, goes to 3, it goes to 5, goes to 7, da-da-da-da. Why? You're not to light a fire on the Sabbath. And if you walk into the elevator and you push that button and light up the button, you've started a fire. Which is wild. Why don't you just make the button not light up and then you don't have to? Little things, people. But they said, we're supposed to keep the Sabbath holy, so that means we can't start a fire, and that means we can't push the button in the elevator. Do you see how? Here is the command, and they set up fences to keep you from that command. But it was a very legalistic thing. They would come up with different laws for how much you can carry and how far you could carry it, but then they would come up with workarounds. So that's why Jesus, it's so important when he says, look, it says not to murder. And you're like, I've never murdered. And the Sermon on the Mount, he clarifies that and he says, no. If you have anger in your heart towards someone, what have you done? You've murdered them. And they go, wow. He really explained it. When it came to divorce, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they would say, oh yes, God hates divorce. But if you've been wronged, like your wife burns the dinner, then yes, you have grounds for divorce. Pretty much, they had what they wanted to do, and they found ways around it, but they imposed other strict laws on people. And they had muddied the waters on what was true and what was real. And that's why, like, when Paul talks about coveting, when you say, thou shalt not covet, that's not a tangible thing. Like, stealing is tangible, and I put it in my pocket. But a coveting, it was a heart issue. And he's like, well, I haven't stolen, but man, I sure have wanted other people's stuff. And that condemned him. So Jesus' preaching is going to fully illuminate the Old Testament. Well, let's now look at his promise regarding the Old Testament. His promise regarding the Old Testament. We're going to find that in Matthew 5:18. For I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. It says, I am coming to fulfill, not to abolish, not to eradicate. Have you ever seen Hebrew writing? For my Hebrew class, they did not supply me with flashcards. I had to create my own flashcards. I have the handwriting of like a third grader, all right? So you talk about like calligraphy or something, that's like the level, the Hebrews must have incredible penmanship, all right? Because I would go to draw a letter, and it looked nothing like any of the letters, all right? So I kind of got around it. I would photocopy the words. Well, actually, Sandy would photocopy the words for me, and then we would make flashcards and all that stuff and things like that. So what I'm saying is a little yod makes a difference in a word. It makes a difference in it, all right? Just a little stroke of a letter changes what the word is. And it's very complicated, very difficult language. You have like the base of the word with the letters, and then they start dropping letters in the middle of it. They put them on the end. They put them on the front. It's like, psh. And what Jesus is saying is, he understood at that time they had a collection of the law and the prophets. And he's saying, look, those are good. And that's another argument for people when they say, well, how do you know the Bible's really the word of God? Jesus looked at the 39 books of the Old Testament and he goes, yes. Yes. So the Catholics, they add in like the book of Maccabees. We call it the Apocrypha. And they say that those are inspired. Jesus didn't accept those. But the 39 books of the Old Testament, Jesus goes, boom. And he says, I'm not here to get out of it. I'm not here to get rid of it. I am here to fulfill it. So Jesus, this is what's interesting. In Israel, if you are a Messianic Jew, if you're a believer in Jesus, all right, you go up daily against the Jews who think Jesus was anti-Old Testament. But he wasn't. He was fulfilling the Old Testament. Fulfilling it. Well, let's look at his precautions regarding the Old Testament. We have his purpose. We have his promise. Now we have his precautions. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The first precaution that we see is do not annul the Old Testament. Don't look at parts of it and try to get rid of it. Don't look at parts of it. You know, you probably heard the word annul mostly like in marriages. Like if two people, they get married and then they don't want that marriage quickly or something, they can annul the marriage and act like it never happened. So what he's saying is, you are bound and obligated to obey the law and the prophets. And if you try to get out of any part of that, then you are in violation to God's law. And that goes back to the Pharisees and how they handled divorce and how they handled the Sabbath. And they also would do things where you were obligated, you know, you were supposed to honor and obey your parents. You're supposed to take care of your parents. But they would do stuff like, oh, sorry. Yeah, mom and dad, I know you need something. I know you need money, but I've promised that money to God. And so you've given it to the synagogue? No, I haven't given it yet, but I've promised it to him. So I have no money for you. Well, their first obligation was to take care of who? Was to take care of their parents. So there's all sorts of like weird workarounds and things that the Pharisees had so that they could serve themselves but still look religious. If Jesus promises that the Old Testament will endure in verse 18, and if in verse 19, Jesus warns us against annulling the Old Testament, why do we not adhere to all of the Old Testament today? Shouldn't we apply this to ourselves and say, look, Jesus says we can't annul, we can't get rid of. You know, Thomas Jefferson said that he had like, he would take his ink and he would look at the Bible and he would read it and the parts he didn't like, he would just cross it off. So that when he went to read it, it just said all the stuff that he liked, all right? Aren't we doing that when we don't keep the Sabbath holy, right? When we don't keep that Feast of Booths and Tabernacles, is that what we are doing? We can't pick and choose, right? Well, we need to understand when it comes to the Old Testament law that there are three parts to the Old Testament law. And this is like classroom level stuff that's very helpful because people are going to attack you in these areas. They're going to bring up these things and say, oh, it's such an inconsistency with what you say and what you do. First of all, you have the ceremonial law. And while you're writing that down, I'm going to flip to Colossians 2. I would encourage you also to go there. When we say ceremonial, what are some things you think of that includes? What do you think of that includes? Like the Jewish prom? No, that's not what we're talking about. Yeah. Something official?
Sacrifices.
Okay, sacrifices could be part of it. Sacrifices. What else we got? How the high priest dressed. All those things like in Leviticus on what the temple and the tabernacle would look like. Look at Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So let's take the dietary laws. How many of you like yourself some bacon? Sinner. You know, the Old Testament says not to eat dead pig, but oh, it's so delicious. So what's going on here? That was a ceremonial law. And even Jesus said, sin comes from the heart, not by what you put into it. Remember that whole scene with Paul in the book of Acts where he has the vision and it's like this is like the best day ever. There's like a sheet with all these animals coming down and the Lord says, arise and eat. And he's like, whoa, I don't eat unclean things. And it keeps happening. And his point was, look, the dietary laws are done with. They're over. That was a ceremonial thing. That was something that God set up to help separate the people of Israel from everyone else. Daniel, why don't you eat this food? Well, God tells me not to. Well, if you don't eat this food, Daniel, then you're not going to grow. And he says, I'll take some vegetables over here. Remember that story? And he grew and he was strengthened. And they're like, well, why is Daniel growing when he's not eating the healthy, meaty food? And then, oh, because he trusts in God. So it sets them apart. The same thing with the Sabbath day. We know that God worked. All right, God created in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rests. So you'll have people that say, hey, look, you can't play a basketball game on Sunday. That's the Sabbath. That's wrong. And you say, well, look, do you even understand which day the Sabbath is? Okay, the Sabbath is Saturday, humans. It is not Sunday. We now go to church on Sunday because of why? Because that's what our parents tell us to. Why? For grins, Caleb? It's the day the Lord rose. Died on a Friday, rose on a Sunday. So we now as Christians, we celebrate the Lord on Sunday because that's when he rose. So what happened to the Sabbath? Well, here Paul's saying, look, you don't keep the Sabbath anymore. Now, you could keep kind of the idea that of preserving and fellowshipping and making Sunday important, all right? But you probably remember the story, the Chariots of Fire thing, the Eric Little. And he wouldn't run because it was the Sabbath. I love the guy and the things that he stood for. Pretty cool. That was his conviction. But you can run on the Sabbath. All right? I understand his priorities with some of those things and the impact that it made. All right? Go to Hebrews chapter 10. We probably are the other in this. Where some people get caught up and say, oh, no, you can't do anything except go to church on Sunday. We end up doing everything but go to church, all right? We end up taking that freedom, and we're like, I'll kind of show up when I want and this or that. Or, yeah, I might grace you with for an hour and a half of presence on Sunday morning, all right? Where the people started out, they would go to church, and boom, they loved it, and they would talk, and they would interact, and they would fellowship, and boom. And now it's like, oh, I'll show up for a little bit, and then I'll go home. And yeah, I'll go to Sunday school, but yeah, I'm not going to really go to big church. Or maybe I'll go to big church, but we'll go to Sunday school, and not really that invested. We kind of side the other way, okay? Hebrews 10, for the law since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. All right? So let's look at the sacrifices in the aspect of the ceremonial law. Because how many of you have taken a lamb to the temple lately to have it slaughtered? Okay? They don't even do that in Israel right now. Remember, that was a picture of Jesus' death, those sacrifices that were there. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So those sacrifices were to picture to us that there must be a payment for sin, and that payment must be blood. But those sacrifices never truly saved someone. They pictured the Lamb of God that was going to die, that was going to shed his blood in order to provide the redemption that we need. Now that the one true Lamb has come and spilt his blood, and the veil of the temple has been torn in two, we no longer practice the ceremonial law because he has done away with it. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, the ceremonial aspect no longer applies to those that are in Christ. Peter, John, the other disciples didn't keep sacrificing. They understood this. The other part of the law would be the judicial law. And we're not going to get into all of this, but you understand they had kings, right? They had a king, and the king would issue laws. And they had different laws that went along with the government. So when it came to tithing, you'll hear this one. Why don't you tithe? When it came to tithing, that was their taxes that they paid to the government. And it had more than just the 10% that you're thinking of, all right? So now we are no longer under obligation to tithe. But the Bible commands us to give generously and with a free heart. So we don't have to think of the 10% thing anymore. It's a good guideline if you want to kind of use that. But that is another one that's a judicial thing, all right? We don't give our sons and daughters to the king of Israel because there is no king of Israel. And that has been also done away with. Some of the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that type of mentality, that was their laws, okay? That was their government. And that part we also do not continue with. Now, what part do we keep? The ceremony, remember the high priest and his fancy outfit and all that stuff? The ceremony was to Israel. The judicial was to Israel. The moral is to Israel and beyond. This is all of us. The MacArthur Study Bible says that Jesus was neither giving a new law nor modifying the old, but rather explaining the true significance of moral content of Moses' law and the rest of the Old Testament. Yet not the smallest letter or stroke is thereby erased. the underlying truths of those scriptures remain, and in fact, the mysteries behind them are now revealed in the brighter light of the gospel. So, can you murder now? Jesus did away with... because in the New Testament, it's still reiterated that you can't murder. I don't have to honor, obey mom and dad. The law has been done away. No, because you know when you get to the book of Ephesians, it tells you to honor and obey mom and dad. When you think of all of the Ten Commandments, are reiterated in the New Testament as things that we must continue, except which one? The Sabbath. Never are we commanded to keep the Sabbath in the New Testament because the Sabbath was part of the ceremonial law. All right, so you get what it is. Jesus, it's not saying that we don't have to do any of those things anymore. It's saying the moral law is what Jesus reiterated and passed down to us. So precaution number two, and we're almost done. You guys are doing a great job. Do not apply the Old Testament incorrectly. Do not apply the Old Testament incorrectly. Do not take that verse in the Old Testament about ear piercing and rip it out of context and apply it to the New Testament. All right, and don't go home and say, Justin said I can get my ear pierced, all right? What I'm saying is, you must look at things in context of who it was spoken to and which part of the law that it was. Matthew 5:20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? The scribes and the Pharisees looked at the law and they said, I got this. I'm keeping this. I'm doing a good job. And then they reinterpreted it and reapplied it to others in a different way. And most people looked at the scribes and Pharisees and said, wow, they're so great. Look at all the money they give. Because remember, they would have people blow trumpets when they were giving money. Hear me, look at me. And they would stand on the street corners and they would pray out in front of everybody. And everyone would go, man, look how holy they are. Like, all right, man, I can't do that. That'd take forever. And so what Jesus says here, we miss this. This is an absolute bombshell. He just blew their world apart. Everyone came out, hey, let's see what this new guy Jesus has to say. And they're like, On one hand, they're thinking, but no one is holier than the Pharisees. So I can't give in. I can't be holier than that. But then they start to look at it and realize that, wait, he's going to start talking about all the bad stuff they do. He's saying they're not very good at all. In reality, none of us are good. And you don't need the righteousness of another human except for Jesus. Do you see how it works? The great exchange, when you believe in Jesus, he washes you of all unrighteousness. But he doesn't leave it at that. What does he also do? He imputes to you his righteousness. So he lived a life. The wages of his life were righteousness. The wages of our sin is death. We earn death. Jesus earned righteousness. So his bank account was flush with righteousness. So when he dies, he takes his bank account and you were in debt, he transfers that righteousness to you. So that when God looks at you now, he sees you as what? Righteous. You're not only forgiven, you're also righteous. And I won't quote it, but 2 Corinthians 5:21 is our verse there. All right? We get his righteousness. And at the start of this sermon, bombshell. The Pharisees are like, what's this guy going to say? What's he going to say? Uh-oh. No wonder they hated him and they wanted him dead. Well, as we conclude this, I just want to make two quick notes. The first one would be, Jesus is the only way. The only one who has the righteousness that God requires is Jesus. All of us are sinners. All of us have broken his law. All of us have gone astray. But the Lord has caused what? The iniquity of us all to fall on him. And because he was fully God, because he's fully man, he can provide the righteousness that we need. Are you trying to get to heaven on your good deeds? Are you trying to fake your way into the kingdom of God? It won't work. It won't work. You need the righteousness of Christ. Secondly, I want you to be studious on this, okay, Christians? I want you to understand the relationship between us, the Old Testament, and the New Testament. I hope you took some notes, that you wrote some things down, because these objections you're going to hear, well, why don't you practice sacrifices anymore? Why don't you keep the Sabbath holy anymore? Oh, what about this? And you're going to read that Old Testament passage and you're going to say, well, I'm not doing that anymore. This gives us confidence that we're doing the right thing, but it also helps us to confront those who would contradict. Which, side note, it is interesting. Do they still practice sacrifices in Israel? No, there's no temple. There's no temple. So they have found a way to justify those things in their hearts instead of following Jesus, all right? So understand the relationship between us, the Old Testament, and the New Testament. The Old Testament pointed to Jesus. The New Testament, he's here and he's coming again. Let's pray. Father God, you are a good and gracious God. We thank you for this time. We thank you for Jesus and the clarity of his word. What a beautiful passage. Thank you so much for him preaching it and for Matthew recording it, so that we can grow and learn in respect to it. It's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.